How many of you are familiar with the game show on TV, Name That Tune? You remember that? Contestants would try to say they could name a certain tune in so many notes. If we were to play Name That Tune this morning, I'm pretty sure all of you would recognize this particular tune. How many of you can name that tune? The Twilight Zone, yes. It's a theme to the Twilight Zone. Perhaps no four notes played by themselves over and over are as hauntingly familiar as that tune. I was interested to discover, though, that the program underwent several changes throughout its run. And the very first episode of the Twilight Zone did not have that theme. It had a different theme altogether. And the show's opening lines went something like this. There is a fifth dimension beyond that which is known to man. It is a dimension as vast as space and as timeless as infinity. It is the middle ground between light and shadow, between science and superstition. And it lies between the pit of man's fears and the summit of his knowledge. This is the dimension of imagination. It's an area we call the Twilight Zone. I can't do it quite as well as Rod Serling, but it really captures what that show was all about. And you know, that show was only produced for 5 years, between 1959 and 1964. That was it. But they did 31 shows a year, so there's over 150 episodes of the original Twilight Zone. Sometimes the stories were comical, sometimes they were kind of scary, but they were always intriguing. They always made you think. Now, I think one reason why the Twilight Zone was so popular is not only that it was well done, and they had a lot of very familiar actors and actresses involved in the various episodes of it. But I think that it hints at what I'm calling the real Twilight Zone, a place beyond time and space, a place beyond sight and sound, a place between light and shadow. I'm speaking of a place beyond this life, where the spirits of human beings travel when this life is over. Now, this week we're going to get back to the chart that we have been started this series with. So if you have a copy of that chart with you, I thought I had one here, but I don't. But we're going to be getting back to that here today. We've been looking so far at the beginning. In the opening chapters of Genesis, we see the creation of all things, the creation of heaven and earth. And we have seen how, thank you, we've seen how the Bible speaks of three different heavens. And we've distinguished what those are. We've seen that oftentimes creation in the Bible is referred to as heavens, earth, and under the earth. We're going to be talking a little bit about under the earth today. And we're going to answer the question, what happens to a man when he dies? This is actually what prompted this whole study to begin with, was the question, what happens to a person when they die? And we're going to look today at what the Bible has to say. But I want to preface everything by saying this. What we're going to see today was true before Christ died, was buried, and rose again. In the following weeks to come, we're going to look at what happened when Christ died, when he was buried, what happened to his soul and spirit, and how his resurrection changed somewhat what we're going to look at today. So today is preliminary. Some of what we look at today is still going to be the case, and some of it's going to change somewhat. But this is the beginning. And it addresses the question, what happens to a person when they die? Last week, we considered how death entered the human race as a consequence of sin. Adam and Eve sinned. God told them, if you sin, you will die. And we saw in the judgment of God how death was introduced into this world. But we notice that death never means extinction in the Bible. It doesn't mean you cease to exist. Death means separation. And we saw that sin brings death in a number of ways. We are separated from one another. There is a separation within ourselves. There is a separation between us and nature. Ultimately, there's a separation of our soul and our spirit, that inner part of us, with our body, the outside of us. That's what we call physical death. But the worst death of all was the spiritual separation between God and man. That is what Adam and Eve experienced immediately when they ate of the forbidden fruit. They were cut off from God. I mean, they lived in their bodies for another 900 years, but immediately there was a spiritual separation. And that is also considered death. And in this way, we learn from the New Testament, Adam and Eve introduced sin into the human race, so that every person, with the exception of Jesus Christ, who's ever been born, is born with a sin nature. We're already programmed to sin, you might say. And this is the common lot of all humans. Now, in the New Testament, James 2:26 tells us that death occurs when the spirit leaves the body. The question is, where does the spirit go? The body goes into the ground. It is buried. But what about the spirits? And we learn that at the death of the body is really the beginning of a whole new existence in another world. And it's this new existence in another world that fascinates so many people. There was a professor in Harvard, and he offered a course on death. And they gave him a room to teach it in that would seat 20 students, and over 200 showed up. We're fascinated by this subject. And the Bible is very clear about it. I mean, from Genesis to Revelation, the death knell sounds. The Bible is replete with reminders that we must die. It's the one appointment we will all keep, though we don't know exactly when that will be. We cannot escape death, so we want to know more about it. We want to be able to prepare for it. We all know that we will die. So the question before us is, what happens to that person when they die? And for that, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. This teaching of Jesus, I believe, presents the clearest picture of what happens when a person dies. Luke chapter 16, I'd like to read the entire story and then go back and analyze it. Luke chapter 16, we're going to begin in verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you is a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they will not come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead." Now, commentators are divided as to whether this is a story or a parable. Jesus taught a lot of parables, but in no parables does he ever name any of the people in it. And here he names Lazarus, the beggar. Some of your Bibles may even have a name for the rich man, Dives or Dives. It's the Latin word for rich. Not sure if it should have been a name or just a description of the rich man. But whether this is technically a parable or not, it is consistent with other aspects of teaching in the New Testament, and I do believe this gives us a very accurate framework to address the question, what happens to a person when they die? The rich man is described as wearing purple. It was a cloth dyed with a very costly dye. That would have probably been his outer garment. The fine linen would have been the undergarment. And the combination stands for the ultimate in luxury. Furthermore, the term translated "lived in luxury" in the original Greek is a word from which we get euphoria. It's a note of happiness. Everything this man could have asked for, materially speaking, he had. One word that describes his lifestyle rather well is flamboyant. He had it all. He enjoyed it all. He was definitely among the rich and famous. I'm sure people of that day admired him and probably envied him too. Lazarus, on the other hand, who is, by the way, not the same Lazarus as John 11. This would have been taught much earlier than when Lazarus died. He personified poverty to the extreme. It's said that he longed for even the breadcrumbs that fell off of the table. He had nothing. The sores that he had, it's a medical condition that is only mentioned here. But remember, Luke, the author of this gospel, was a physician. So he would have understood what Jesus was referring to. And being licked by dogs. Understand that dogs in the ancient world were not considered pets. These are wild dogs. I think in our culture here, particularly in rural America, think of coyotes when you think of dogs. Not something pleasant. Not something we want to have around us. All of these things, the religious people of that day would have considered signs of divine displeasure. This person must be a sinner in order to suffer like this. God must be really angry with him because he's punishing him in this way. And yet Jesus says that when Lazarus died, the angels came and took him to what some Bibles call Abraham's side. Some call it Abraham's bosom. We're also going to see the word paradise used for this place. This was a place of comfort. Now, some will look at this and say, "Oh, well, those who are poor in this life will be rich in the next. Those who are rich in this life will be poor in the next." That's not the point. Lazarus was a man of faith. Jesus doesn't go into detail, but we know that it's only by faith that you can please God. And he had placed his faith in Jesus Christ. He trusted the promises of God, and he was taken to a place of comfort. The rich man, we are told, was also died and buried in the ground, and his spirit also went to another place. But it was a place of torment. Actually, the place that both spirits went is called in the Hebrew Old Testament Sheol. It's a place of shadows. It's a place where departed spirits would go. It was the ancient version of the Twilight Zone, you might say. The Greek counterpart to Sheol is Hades. That is a word that is used here. Unfortunately, that word is translated hell, and that can be very confusing because it's not the hell that we think of. And I'll get to that in just a moment. But in the Old Testament, it's taught that all souls went to this place called Sheol. It's often translated grave, but we shouldn't think of that as a cemetery where the bodies are placed. It is a realm of shadows. Now, the Hebrews believed that it was underground, a place beneath the earth or under the depths of the oceans. And this was very consistent with belief in the afterlife in other religions and other cultures of that time. Now, in the Old Testament, Sheol really wasn't thought of as having separate compartments. Everybody went there. It wasn't until in between the Testaments that the Jews developed a view that this place of Sheol held both the righteous and the unrighteous. But they weren't all held together. They were divided. And they were there awaiting something. It was like a holding cell. It's a waiting place. Now, some are confused, maybe a little disheartened at this development of the doctrine over time. But God often uses what we call progressive revelation throughout Scripture. He doesn't dump everything we need to know at once. You think of a young child, maybe just starting kindergarten. Do you try to teach him trigonometry or calculus? No. You got to learn what numbers are first, right? We don't dump all of our knowledge on. It's progressive. And that's how God worked through the Scriptures. He went from the very basic to the more complex. So don't let it bother you that this is developed over time. It's really in the years in between the Old and the New Testaments that we see this develop into a clearer understanding that Jesus teaches us here. That a Sheol is a place where all souls went but were divided between the righteous, those who had their faith in God, and the unrighteous who did not believe in God. Now, what brings a little confusion to this is the way our English Bibles are translated. There are many places in the New Testament, in particular, that you will see the word hell in English. This passage has one of them. Problem is, there are three distinct Greek words that are used that are all translated hell. One is Hades, the word that's used here. Another is Tartarus. Another is Gehenna. And they're all lumped into one English word, and that can be very confusing. We did talk about this a little bit before, but I'd like to go into this so that there is no confusion. In between the Testaments, which is sometimes called the silent years, because God did not reveal scriptures to his people during that time. But that doesn't mean nothing was happening. During this time in Judaism, you see beliefs develop. In fact, you see different groups arise, groups that were present in the time of Jesus. One of them is called the Pharisees. I'm sure you've heard of them. The Pharisees were what we would call the conservatives today. They believed in all of the Old Testament. They believed in angels and demons. They believed in an afterlife of heaven or hell. On the other side, what we would consider the liberals were the Sadducees. They only accepted the first five books of Moses as scripture. They did not believe in an afterlife. They did not believe in angels and demons. For them, their religion was more of a cultural thing than a real religious thing or a spiritual thing to them. And during this time, there were books written which are not part of our scriptures, but were a part of the Jewish thinking of the time. And one of the foremost books was called First Enoch. It alleges to be the writings of the Enoch of Genesis, who never experienced death. We know that the book was actually written much later than his time. The little New Testament book of Jude actually quotes the book of Enoch. It was very commonly read in the time of Christ. And in this, Enoch describes the underworld in great detail. And he explains to Enoch, who's being kind of given a tour, much like John was given a tour of heaven in the book of Revelation. Enoch is taken underneath the ground to this nether world. And he is shown a place that's called Hades. Hades is a place of departed human spirits. When humans die, their spirits go to Hades. And in Hades, they are divided between a place of comfort for the righteous and a place of torment for the unrighteous. Now, the place of torment might seem an awful lot like hell, but it is not. It's distinct from that. Then there is a second place he has shown, a place called Tartarus. This is mentioned one time by name in the New Testament, 2 Peter 2:4. But it is also described in many places as the abyss or the bottomless pit. This is also a holding place, but it's for fallen angelic spirits, not humans. There are no humans in Tartarus, never will be. It is a holding cell for a certain group of demons. And we're going to get to them actually next week. We're going to talk about that in detail. And so we have two different holding places, Hades and Tartarus, one for human spirits, one for angelic spirits. But then Enoch moves on and says, "From thence I went to another place which was still more horrible than the former. And I saw a horrible thing, a great fire which burned and blazed." This is the lake of fire. This is Gehenna. This is hell. And this is the permanent place of punishment that Jesus said was created for the devil and his angels, but will be the final eternal place for souls who reject God. Now, at this point in time, no one is in Gehenna. The lake of fire is there, but nobody is there yet because the judgment has not taken place. You say, yeah, but the rich man is in torment. He's in flames. It's hot. You can tell by the story. And I think my dad might have had it right. He would teach that the way Hades is situated, the place of torment was right above the lake of fire. You're not in it, but you can feel the heat. And I think that was what the rich man was experiencing. He's feeling the heat, but he's not in it yet. So we have this distinction between these three places that unfortunately many of our English Bibles translate as hell. I know that can be confusing. I'm hoping this helps to clarify. And what we're talking about this morning, what Jesus is referring to in Luke 16, is Hades. That is divided between the place for the righteous and the place for the unrighteous. The unrighteous are held here until the final judgment, after which, we will see in a later message, they will be consigned to Gehenna for all eternity. Now, there's two conclusions we can make from this story. First, this text refutes so-called soul sleep. This is a popular teaching that many have. When the body dies, the soul just sleeps with the body until Christ comes back and raises all of the dead. Scripture tells us that the spirit goes on and is conscious, is aware of what's happening. So this refutes that idea of soul sleep. Secondly, you'll notice that the rich man recognized Lazarus and recognized Abraham. And that tells me that we don't lose our identities in the afterlife. Our bodies go into the ground, but our spirits are still recognizable, because that's the real us. The real you isn't just what you see on the outside. It's your personality. It's your character. That's what the soul and the spirit really are, and that does not change. So we will recognize one another beyond this life. Now, I'd like to briefly consider this morning three aspects of Sheol or Hades that we get from Luke 19. First is, there is a place of unimaginable delight. This is where Lazarus was taken. Some versions call this Abraham's bosom or Abraham's side. It's a place where those who had their faith in God would be rewarded. Now, it's not heaven. John Wesley said we might call it the antechamber of heaven. It was a waiting place for the righteous souls before they could go to heaven. You say, well, why didn't they just immediately go to heaven? And the answer we find in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 10:4 tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Say, what's he talking about? He's talking about animal sacrifices. And in the Old Testament, God had allowed for animals to take the place of the sinner as a substitute. The wages of sin is death. And God says, I demand death for sin, but I don't demand your death. I will allow you to bring in an innocent animal to take your place, to die in your stead, to shed its blood. But that only covered over sins. It didn't take them away. And so the souls of the righteous were waiting here at Abraham's side. They were waiting for the Lamb of God to come who would take away the sins of the world. And we're going to see in a couple of weeks how when Christ rose from the dead, he also changed the location of these souls. So up until the time of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the souls of the righteous went to a place where they had to wait. They were waiting for the promised one, the Messiah, to come and to die, to rise again, and to take away their sins. Only then could they enter into the presence of God. So that's why this is a temporary situation. But it was a place of delight. It was a place of comfort. In no way should we interpret this as purgatory. The Bible never mentions purgatory, never teaches purgatory. Purgatory is a place it is taught, where souls go and they suffer until they have atoned for their sins enough that they can go to heaven. The Bible never teaches anything like that. The Bible says that Jesus suffered for our sins so that we could go to heaven. We can't pay for it ourselves. So this idea of purgatory is completely foreign to Scripture. And if you've been told you can pray somebody out of purgatory, you're being fed a line, and it ain't from the Bible. This was simply a waiting place until the promise of a Messiah would be fulfilled. Now, some of you may have heard in the Apostles' Creed that when Jesus died, he descended into hell. And as we're going to see more fully next week, that has been exploited into a lot of fanciful and false teachings. Jesus never went to Gehenna. Jesus did not go to the place of torment. You hear preachers, wax eloquent about, the devil had Jesus for 3 days and had all kinds of fun with him. No. That's a misunderstanding of the English term hell that's being used here. Jesus went to where the righteous were, because if you'll remember, on the cross, Jesus told the criminal that was dying next to him and said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And what did Jesus say? "Today you will be with me" where? In paradise. He didn't say, as we sometimes hear people say, "I'll see you in hell." That's not what he was saying. He was saying, "I accept your faith in me and we will be in paradise." That's where Jesus went when he died. Not hell. He was not at the mercy of Satan at any point at all. Abraham's side, Abraham's bosom, paradise, all the same thing. This is where the righteous went. It was a place of unimaginable delight. On the other hand, we have a place of unspeakable doom. The rich man found himself in a place of torment. It sounds an awful lot like hell, but it isn't. It's still a very unpleasant place to be. Not a place he wanted to be. In fact, he didn't want his brothers to come where he was. He asked Abraham, "Can't you send Lazarus back and warn them?" It's a very different concept than what many people have about where they're going when they die. I know of unbelievers who say, "Oh yeah, I'm going to hell. We're going to have a great time. All my friends are going to be there. We're just going to party for all eternity." Does that sound like what the rich man is doing in this text? I don't think so. This is not New Year's Eve forever. This is not a party place. This is a horrible place. And he's not even in hell yet. He's just getting a little taste of it, and he don't like it. He wants relief, and there's none to be had. There's no friendship or company in hell. It's a place of torment. It's a place of loneliness. Those who enter eternity without Christ have nothing but agony, temporarily as they await judgment, and then they will ultimately suffer eternal punishment. If Gehenna is the permanent prison of the condemned, then Hades is a temporary jail, and the suffering is very real. I liken Hades to a death row for eternity. They've already been convicted. The sentence just hasn't been carried out yet. And it's a horrible place for these souls to be. Finally, in Hades, we see a place of unchanging destiny. In the course of the dialogue between the rich man and Abraham, Abraham says, "Between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from you to here cannot," and the other way around doesn't work either. And the lesson is this: once you're there, you're there. there is no moving. A person who has put their faith in God, once they arrive in paradise, there's no leaving it. And those who are in torment, awaiting their final judgment, there's no escaping it. There is no change. Once again, this totally refutes the idea of purgatory and praying somebody out of it. You can't. And that leads us to this conclusion. When a person breathes their final breath on earth, when their body dies, their eternal destiny is set. Once a person dies, it is too late to change where they will spend eternity. And that's why it is so important for people to choose Christ now. Because we don't know when this life will end. And when it does, our decision is made. You say, well, I haven't made a decision. Not making a decision is a decision. Because we have all sinned. And so we are all headed toward an eternity in hell, unless we put our faith in Jesus. And so it's very foolish for somebody to say, I got plenty of time, I'll wait to make that decision. You don't know how much time you have. No one is guaranteed tomorrow. And once death comes, your decision is made. Your destiny is set. And there is no changing it. Now, before we object that such a plight is unfair, remember that the rich man had determined his destiny by leaving God out of his life. He made that choice. And that's a choice that each person is given. Some complain that the doctrine of eternal punishment is somehow unjust. I would suggest that there would be no justice if there were no hell. But how could a God of love send anyone to hell? I would say God has done everything in his power possible to keep you from hell, short of taking away your choice. So frankly, anybody who ends up in hell is there because they chose to. Because even not making a choice is choosing a final destination. And this choice must be made while we are alive. Death seals our destiny to glory or to despair. We must make this decision in this life of where we will go after death. We will not get a second chance. And so I ask you, what choice have you made regarding your eternal destiny? Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you have made it very clear in your word that we do not cease to exist when this body dies. Our soul and spirit will live forever. One day it will be joined with a glorified body that will also live forever. Our choice is where will we spend eternity. Thank you for the warning in advance, for this glimpse of what happens after we die. Thank you for the fulfillment that we will see in the coming weeks, the great hope that we have as believers in Christ. But it is my prayer that if anyone has not made a decision to accept your grace offered through the cross, to ask forgiveness based on the shed blood of your Son Jesus, to receive your Holy Spirit, to be adopted as your child, that decision will be made today. I pray no one will put it off thinking they have plenty of time. no one knows the day and the hour that they'll be called into eternity. And once that happens, there is no change. So I pray that your Holy Spirit would do his convicting work, and that many will come to know you as their Father, come to know Jesus as Savior and Lord, and come to be known as your child. Thank you for the opportunity we have through Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.